always have your heart. You never see it coming because you're blinded from the start. Know that you're the one for me. It's clear for everyone to see. He says, oh, baby, you'll always be my boo. I don't know about you, but I remember my very first boo. I was 5 years old. I was in kindergarten, but I had a boo. Her name was Keisha. And I thought because we met in kindergarten and we had the same birthday, we came from the same neighborhood, I thought she would always be the one for me. I remember the day she asked me to be her boyfriend. You see, we would walk to school every day. We lived in the ghetto. I would walk about 3 blocks and I would knock on her door, and she had to be ready. 5 years old, we live about 6 blocks from school. There's no reason why you can't be ready. But this one particular day, I knocked on the door. I was waiting on the porch, but she wasn't getting ready quick enough for my liking. So after about 10 minutes, I left her. She came to school wearing a fake leather skirt and a white blouse. I said, I remember the day when I got my first girlfriend. We were there in kindergarten. I was playing with some blocks, and she came over and she asked me to play house. I'm playing with the blocks, and she comes over and she asked me to play house with her in another part of the classroom, and I gladly obliged. We were playing in this fake kitchen when she looked at me and she said, Joey, that's what they called me 28 years ago. She said, will you be my boyfriend? I didn't even know what it meant. I said, of course. I said, yes. She was my boo. We were 5 years old and we were in love. Jacob is leaving Canaan, coming to Haran. He's looking for his boo. He's looking for his soulmate. He travels 450 miles. It takes him 3 weeks to arrive at his destination. He goes through the hot desert and rugged mountains, sleeping on rocks in the desert. He's running from his past, but he's thinking about his future. He's looking for his boo. He leaves Canaan at the leading of God himself. He has deceived his father. He swindled his brother, and he's confused himself. And he has a dream where angels are ascending and descending from heaven. God is teaching Jacob, even though he's looking for his boo, he has a past, he has guilt, but God can reach him where he is. When he's running from his family and even confused with himself, even though he has a rock for a pillow, God is teaching Jacob that he can reach people wherever they find themselves. And in this dream, God gives Jacob a promise that's found in Genesis 28, verses 13 to 15, where God says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give to you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all of the people of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And he says to a person who's looking for his boo, I will be with you and wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. The Lord gives a promise to Jacob, which is the same promise that he gives to Abraham many years before. God is making a promise with Jacob while Jacob has nothing to offer him in return. After he receives Isaac's blessings through deceit, God gives him the promise of blessing, not because he is good, surely not because he is faithful, not because he is worthy, and not because he is a man. God will be with Jacob because of the promise he gives to Eve that through your seed, the head of the serpent will be crushed. And God is choosing Jacob over Esau for a divine purpose, not based upon works, but based upon grace. But Jacob needs his boo. He has the promise of God. He has the presence of God. He has the purpose of God, but he is incomplete without his soulmate. God is going to provide for the entire sin problem, but he's going to do it in a way that Jacob can neither understand or see. So he comes to Haran looking for his boo. He's expecting his bride. He shows up. He is homeless and he's jobless, but the brother has a dream. He comes to his destination with verse 2 in Genesis 29 says he sees a well in the field and 3 flocks of sheep lying near there because the flocks are watered from that well. But the scripture says there's a stone over the mouth of the well, and the stone is large. He is told by his father to come here to find a wife. And God leads him to the very place where his relatives got water before. And he comes to a well. And he sees three flock of sheep gathered here. But the Bible says that there's a great stone. But the scripture says that there are three men around the well, because it takes three men to lift this heavy stone. Jacob walks up to the three men and he asks about Laban, but the shepherds brush him aside. He tells the men about the watering the sheep, but they can't do it because there's a large stone. But the next part of the conversation is a moment with destiny. Verses 9 to 11 says, while he is talking with them, Rachel comes with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob sees Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he goes over and he rolls the stone from the mouth of the well and he waters his uncle's sheep. And verse 11 says, he kisses Rachel and he begins to weep aloud. If Jacob would have done this today, he would have been arrested for sexual assault. If Jacob would have run up on half of my cousins and my nieces, he would have been tased. If he would have run up on Medea, she would have hit him with some hot grits. But when he runs up on Rachel, the scripture says he kisses her and he begins crying. Jacob has poor boundaries. He expresses his love, but he does it from a place of brokenness. The scripture says when he looks at Rachel, I imagine he's looking at the face of an angel. He's tired, he's hot. He doesn't even speak to her. He immediately acts and he removes the stone. He waters her sheep. He kisses her and begins crying. Not here, but in other places I've been. It's kind of like when the pretty girl walks into the room and all of the men break their necks to offer her a seat while ignoring the women that they came with. It's that first level of love, which is really infatuation. It is energetic and will do anything for the person who was loved. I imagine if Jacob would have met Rachel when he was 16, he would get her number. And he would stay up all night talking on the phone about nothing. And if he went to college with her, he would go into debt just to make her happy. I imagine after college, he would leave his family and friends at a moment's notice just to be with her. But this kind of love, Jacob, is premature and untested. You see, Jacob is a mama's boy. Jacob has issues with his mother and his father. So when he kisses Rachel, he's expressing poor boundaries that he never got from his mother. So he doesn't know how to deal when a sister comes with a real job and with real boundaries. This kind of love, Jacob, is energetic, but it's premature. It's like the boyfriend who writes those four-page letters to his girlfriend. And ties them up in a certain way, like we used to do back in the 90s, expressing our love and cutting and pasting lyrics from R&B singers, writing things like, I would expose my flesh to the rigors of nature. I would venture upon forbidden grounds just to see you, girl. I would wrestle the most ferocious lines just to hold your hand. I would swim across the Niagara just to kiss your lips, girl. I would risk my life to the limit of madness just to see you. And they would go on and on and on, pouring out our soul, betraying the inadequacies of human language. But I imagine that Jacob would conclude the letter with the disclaimer, Rachel, I will see you tonight if it doesn't rain. You see, it's the climax of human love, a love that won't venture upon its fears. It won't sacrifice its privileges for the interests of the one that is professed to be loved. Love at first sight does not exist, but you have to admit, a brother who has the boldness to kiss a girl and to start crying, that's a strange form of saying hello. But the scripture says that after he kisses her, she runs and tells her father. She doesn't stay at the well with a brother with no boundaries and no job, because Jacob doesn't understand that before Eve ever came along, he had a job and he had a home. But the scripture says she runs and tells her father. I hope my daughter is like Rachel, a girl who looks good, a girl who has industry. But when a brother steps to her, she runs and tells me. Because if somebody runs up on my daughter, you better believe I'm at least coming with a bat or some brass knuckles. The scripture says she runs and tells her father. Ah, that's a whole nother sermon. She runs and tells her father, and then Laban comes running to Jacob and tells to Jacob, saying, brother, what's your plan? You want my daughter? You better have a plan. And he gives Jacob a job. But scripture says that there's a next level of love. He is crazy about Rachel, but the brother needs to prove it. Which brings us to the next level of love, which is testing and sacrifice. In verses 17 to 20 of Genesis 29, the scripture says, Leah has weak eyes, but Rachel is lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob is in love with Rachel and says, I will work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban says, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. Gives him a job and a place to live so he can keep eyes on him, you see. And the scripture says in verse 20 that he works for 7 years to get Rachel, but it only seemed like a few days because of his love for her. Jacob doesn't see the legal obstacles and cultural barriers to the object of his affection. Problems will not deter him from getting his girl. The Bible says it only seemed like a few days. You see, this level of love is focused on the prize and it doesn't care about the pain. It only seemed like a few days. This type of love is focused on the destination and doesn't care about the pain of the journey. This person that's gained is more worth than anything that is given. The scripture says it only seems like a few days. You see, this kind of man sends flowers for no reason. This kind of man will go back to school to get a degree so he can provide for his spouse. This kind of man will work from paycheck to paycheck as long as he can come home to you. This kind of love will meet the parents, will work with the parents, will lay out some goals and meet those goals to provide for his boo. You see, a man has to get his money right before he can be trusted with a family. Jacob, how can you pay for your bills when you only have been single your entire life? Can you budget your money? Jacob, can you take my daughter out and get her something to eat and pay for both of you? If you can't take her on a date, then how can you cover the bills when her name is changed? Jacob, your love has to be tested. A love that's not tested and sacrificed, it is not true love. But love has another level to it. The one who is loved needs to be loved every day. The third level of love is attention or affirmation or security. You see, under ideal situations, this kind of love can flourish and thrive, but not in our story. Jacob, we'll keep it ready, PG. He participates in a wedding ceremony to get a woman, to get his boo, to get his soulmate that he came 490 miles for. Worked a dead-end job for 7 years with no promotion. And the record says that he gets a younger sister that he never wanted. And the Bible says when morning came, in verse 25, there was Leah. So Jacob runs to Laban. What is this that you've done to me? I've served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? And Laban replies, like the pimp that he is, it's not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Jacob, didn't you read the fine print? Jacob has a decision to make. He can take what he can get, or he can work for what he wants. I don't know about you, but if I was Jacob, I would hurt Laban up really good. And we'd call it an accident. I already know what Medea would do. Laban swindles him And the Bible says clearly that he loves Rachel more than Leah. But the Bible says he worked for him for another 7 years. But we have a problem. God tells Jacob that he would possess the promised land and that he would have a prosperous family. But Jacob doesn't understand that his family would be just as dysfunctional as the one that he came from. Love needs individual commitment, but how can one man love two women? What R. Kelly says, I don't care what Chris Brown says, no man can serve two masters. Rachel and Leah are opposite in every way. Scripture says that Rachel is lovely in form and beautiful. Leah is described as what she doesn't have. It doesn't say she was ugly, but she's defined as having weak eyes. She's thrown into a love affair and she wants no part of it. But she doesn't have a choice because men control women and depend upon them for their financial support. She knows that Jacob doesn't love her. And she tries to get love from her children because oppressed people oppress other people. And when they can't get satisfaction, they try to get it in any other way. The thing that she doesn't get from Leah, she tries to get it from being a mother. She tries to use her children and her husband for security. And when you look at the children's names at the end of Genesis 29, you see a window into her soul. In verses 32 to 34, the scripture says Leah becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. And she names her first son Reuben, for she says, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She feels pressed in on every side by circumstances beyond her control, unable to breathe, and she thinks that God doesn't see her. And when she has her first child, she says, I'm feeling abandoned by God, and my husband doesn't know how I feel. Her next child, in verse 33, says she conceives again and gives birth to a son. And she says, the Lord has heard that I am not loved. Give me this one too. So she named him Simeon. She knows that God doesn't see her. She feels abandoned by God and that God can't see her. So now she says, maybe God can hear me. She wants God to hear her inner cries of intimacy. She feels utterly forsaken. She feels that God sees her condition, but he cannot hear the cries of her agony. And she goes on in verse 34 and says she conceives again and gives birth to a son. And she says, now my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. And she names him Levi. She feels like a thing. She feels like an object, something that is used when wanted and discarded when done. She wants to experience bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You see, there's something worse than loving a man who doesn't love you. You want to know what it is? Loving a man who's in love with your sister. I don't care what R. Kelly says. I don't care what Chris Brown says. No man can serve two masters. Rachel and Leah are opposite in every way. Scripture says that Rachel is lovely in form and beautiful. Leah is described as what she doesn't have. It doesn't say she was ugly, but she's defined as having weak eyes. She's thrown into a love affair and she wants no part of it. But she doesn't have a choice because men control women and depend upon them for their financial support. She knows that Jacob doesn't love her. And she tries to get love from her children because oppressed people oppress other people. And when they can't get satisfaction, they try to get it in any other way. The thing that she doesn't get from Leah, she tries to get it from being a mother. She tries to use her children and her husband for security. And when you look at the children's names at the end of Genesis 29, you see a window into her soul. In verses 32 to 34, the scripture says Leah becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. And she names her first son Reuben, for she says, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She feels pressed in on every side by circumstances beyond her control, unable to breathe, and she thinks that God doesn't see her. And when she has her first child, she says, "I'm feeling abandoned by God, and my husband doesn't know how I feel." Her next child, in verse 33, says she conceives again and gives birth to a son. And she says, "The Lord has heard that I am not loved. Give me this one too." So she named him Simeon. She knows that God doesn't see her. She feels abandoned by God and that God can't see her. So now she says, "Maybe God can hear me." She wants God to hear her inner cries of intimacy. She feels utterly forsaken. She feels that God sees her condition, but he cannot hear the cries of her agony. And she goes on in verse 34 and says she conceives again and gives birth to a son. And she says, "Now my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." And she names him Levi. She feels like a thing. She feels like an object, something that is used when wanted and discarded when done. She wants to experience bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You see, there's something worse than loving a man who doesn't love you. You want to know what it is? Loving a man who's in love with your sister. She's telling Jacob, "I want you to be attached to me. Pay attention to me. Listen to me. Love me for me. Not what I can do for you. Not for how I look. Not for what my body can do for you. Jacob, give me something." She tries to use her children to get love from a mama's boy. She tries and she tries and she tries. But when she has her fourth child, she begins to see her helplessness. Verse 35 says she conceives again. And when she gives birth to a son this time, she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she names him Judah. And then the Bible says she stopped having children. You see, before she turns into a madam, before she turns into a swinger in chapter 30, she is an unloved, desperate housewife trying to get attention from a brother with no boundaries. She is in misery. She is unloved, and she wants her husband to pay attention to her. She knows that her husband has to provide finances, but she doesn't want a sponsor. She wants a soulmate. She wants time and affection. She wants Jacob to look at her the way he looks at Rachel. And she becomes weary and she wonders, "Why did God allow me to be born and thrown into this situation?" She is unloved, she is underappreciated, and she is unvalued, and she thinks that God is against her. She is passed over because of her looks. She is being controlled by someone who doesn't care about her well-being. If she doesn't perform and have children, then she has no value. And she cannot receive the love that she needs, so she tries to get it in any way she can. At best, she's an indentured servant. I don't know about you, but that sounds familiar to me. As sinners in a fallen world, yes. But how about being a minority in a world where we have to sing a song in a strange land? They say that we came from Africa on slave ships, stripped of our home and snatched away from our families, forced to learn a language that wasn't ours and forced to worship a God who beats you and oppresses you. How can you sing a song in a strange land? Sold on a slave block, auction off to the highest bidder. Nobody cares about you unless you can work 18-hour days, take a beating, and act as if nothing is wrong. But how can you sing a song in a strange land? Even when the slaves were set free, they weren't given full rights as human beings, let alone as Americans. They had to vote. And if any of you saw the movie Lincoln, you understand that they had to vote to decide if he wasn't fully human, but maybe we can give him 3/5. You see, the story of Leah is the story of every person who's been abused, every person who's been unvalued, and every person who's been oppressed. People who try to make a dollar out of 15 cents. People who try to survive without the resources needed to survive. And you don't have to be a descendant of Africa to be oppressed. You can be what society calls now the working poor, saying that you can come out of college with a 4-year degree or a 6-year degree, but be stuck in a job with a glass ceiling and no hope of promotion. You can be stuck in a place where things will never get better. And people will look at you for what you can do for them. And if you think that it's just us, when you look at the sports world, it's people who make money with their bodies. And as soon as you can't perform, you're thrown out like a heap of trash. The story of Leah is the story of you and the story of me. When I was young, I used to read Aesop's fables. I used to read nursery rhymes. I don't know why. I could read better than most people when I was in kindergarten, but I read nursery rhymes, and one of my favorite stories was the story of a mother duck. This mother duck, the story says she was hatching her eggs, and she hatched her chicks until she came to this big, weird-looking egg. She thought that maybe it's a turkey egg because it's kind of big, and it doesn't break like the other eggs. Most of the other ducklings were born normal. But this egg is gray and it's big. And when the thing comes out, the duck is too clumsy to fit among the brothers and sisters. This one duck doesn't act like the other ducks. She tries to accept him and assimilate him by teaching him how to swim with the other ducks. She introduces him to the extended family, to the other animals. But the crazy, dysfunctional family make fun of him. And they drive him away, and he has to live by himself. And he wanders through an entire summer and fall, and nobody will take him in. He's kind of like a runaway slave. And he nearly freezes to death in an icy pond. Though a human being rescues him and tries to domesticate him. He cannot live in a house, and he can't live in captivity. He has no home. He doesn't know who he is. That's the first part of the story of the ugly duckling. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like that. I don't face swindlers like Laban, but I face swindlers like Satan, who says, because you don't look a certain way, because my nose is shaped a certain way, or because I might have full lips or slanted lips, you tell me that I have to be less than normal. You see, the devil wants us to feel undervalued and ugly based upon how we look or where we live or what we do. And we do the same thing Leah did. We use things to give us value. And because we are oppressed, we grasp for power and status any way that we can get it. Not you, but other people, you know. They buy cars with 20-inch rims. And a sound system that is worth more than the car, with plasma screens in the back. Not you, but other people. Buy Air Force Ones, that's Nikes with different colors, and stack them in a closet with the shirt and the hat to match. Not you, but other people, you know. People, when I go back to my neighborhood, I see oppressed people. People who told me that I won't be nothing because I wanted to better myself or because I wasn't black enough. And they're still doing the same thing they were doing when I was 9 and 10 years old. But they don't understand that God says that you have to be fruitful and multiply. So if you're in the same place you were 20 years ago, standing on the corner doing nothing, don't judge me because I'm trying to better myself. All I'm doing is living up to my divine destiny. I don't know about you, but the people, not in this church, but in other churches, they do the same thing with religion. We can't get the job we want in the public or private sector, so we bully ourselves into church offices so we can get some respectability. We want someone to treat us the way Jacob treats Rachel, but we don't understand that Jacob is a mama's boy. He cannot give you the affirmation you need. We want people to appreciate us, to sacrifice for us, to concentrate on us. We want to be treated like the swan, not labeled an ugly duckling. Is there such a person? God says he's going to provide for the entire world through Jacob. But I don't know about you, but Jacob's house is more dysfunctional than any reality show we got. But the answer has to come from our scripture passage. And does the answer come from one of Jacob's 12 sons? Leah has 6 sons. Rachel has 2. And 4 other sons come from female servants. If you read chapter 30, it's not rated PG. But in one of these sons has to come our answer. God has to choose one of these sons to save the entire world. And when you look at the 12 sons of Jacob, you see salvation in a clear light. We learn 3 things about human love: that it's energetic, that it needs attention and affirmation, and it needs to be tested. But what can we learn about God's love and God's character? I believe we can learn 3 things about God's love and God's character. First thing I want you to understand is that God's salvation is unconditional. God is no respecter of persons. If God can choose Jacob after he commits a crime and on the run, surely he's no respecter of persons. He doesn't show favoritism over one person and another. There's a difference between favor and favoritism. God doesn't love Rachel more than he loves Leah, and he doesn't love Leah more than he loves Rachel. But Jacob loves Rachel's kids more than he does Leah's kids. And the brother thought Joseph was Superman. His 11 brothers deserve to be tortured and put to death after what they did to Joseph. Jacob wanted Joseph to be in the family tree of the Messiah, but God did not choose Joseph. Jacob planned to give Joseph the inheritance instead of Reuben, as he was required to do by law. God did use Joseph not to crush the serpent, but to preserve another one of Jacob's sons. He used the undervalued, underappreciated girl thrown into a love affair to provide salvation for the entire world. God doesn't choose Joseph, he chooses Judah. Clearly, God's salvation is unconditional. Judah saw the dysfunction of his mother and his father. And because Jacob was a mama's boy, Judah was a mama's boy too. And when it came to his relationship with women, like I said, we'll keep it rated PG. Judah was a rascal. He does not deserve what God wants to do through him. But God says in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, that the Lord does not, he doesn't set his affection upon you and choose you because you are more numerous than other people. It is because the Lord loves you. God's salvation and his love is unconditional. God's salvation is based upon grace. You see, Jacob worked for 14 years for Rachel, but he could not work 1,000 lifetimes to bring salvation to the world. You see, if salvation was based upon law, then the Messiah would come through Reuben's line because he's the oldest. And if salvation was based upon looks, then salvation would clearly come through Joseph's line because the Bible says he is well built and he's handsome. If salvation was based upon religion, then the Messiah would come through Levi's line because they turned out to be the priests. And if salvation was based upon works, then the Messiah would have never been born at all because all of the 11 sons were devils. Judah was a rascal. He is not deserving of the favor of God. He sleeps with a prostitute who is his sister-in-law, Tamar, and he tries to kill her in the process. And they have a child named Perez, and his great-great-great-granddaughter is Rahab, another prostitute, and she becomes the grandmother of David, the prophetic father of the Messiah. Our salvation was never based upon us being good, but it's based upon God being God. Ephesians 2 says, because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ when we were dead in transgressions. And it summarizes by saying, it is because of grace you have been saved. You see, God doesn't prefer one brother over another. He chooses the worst son to bring his Messiah into the world. That's all fine and good for Judah and for Jacob. But what about Leah? You said that God is a God of the oppressed. How is he doing? How is he a God of the oppressed? God has a divine purpose for Leah and a divine plan for her children that she can neither fully know or understand. Leah is unloved and unappreciated, but she is given a divine burial that Rachel never receives. The scripture says in Genesis 49 that she is buried with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah. What she doesn't get in life, she gets in death. She's not honored in life, but she's honored in death. But wait. That means when Jesus comes, she'll be raised with people that she heard about. God didn't give her honor in life, but he gives her honor in death. When she comes forth from the grave, she will come forth with the special people, with the favored people. God honored her in death. But not only that, when Jesus opens the gates, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah will be in for a big surprise. God will show them that he honors their crazy, dysfunctional, and evil sons with their names being on the gates of New Jerusalem for all eternity. That's vindication, not honored in life, but honored in death. Not honored in life, but honored in her resurrection. Not honored in life, but she'll be honored in eternity. It will be unfolded to her how the Messiah was born through Judah, her fourth son, the son that she had in the midst of trial and trouble, the son that she had in the midst of her tragedy. She will begin to understand in eternity that triumph came from her dilemma, that God's promise came through her pain, that deliverance for the entire human race came because of her destruction. The honor that she failed to receive in life will be given to her in eternity. God is the God of the oppressed. All of the oppression that we receive down here, I believe at least some of it will be vindicated in heaven. Not everything that is done on here will ever make sense. There are some things that we'll never get justice for. But I read in Ellen White's writings where she says that the black man's name is written right alongside the white man's name. The Mexican man's name is written right alongside the Caucasian man's name. There'll be no more separate bathrooms there. No more struggling for voting rights. No more separate water fountains. No more feeling awkward when you walk into a restaurant in the middle of the South. We will ultimately see what Peter could not see. that God values people over things, over animals, and over anything temporal. But hear me, God values all people the same. It is not fair what happens to Leah. It's hard being in a loveless marriage, being a desperate housewife, crying out for attention. It was downright sinful what they did to you. All of the Leahs of the world. You begin to sing the song, How I Got Over. When I begin to look back over my life, I'll deduce that heaven is cheap enough. Not only is heaven cheap enough, but I wouldn't have it any other way. And I would love to say amen, give an appeal, and just leave. But I have a problem. That's in eternity. That's in the future. That's in the sweet by and by. That's in the great getting up morning. But I don't live in the future. I live in the here and now. Just because you give me some pie in the sky, it does not justify you oppressing me now. I live in the real world. I live where women make 75% of what a man makes for doing the same job with the same credentials. I live in the real world. I live where 1% of the population controls 99% of the wealth and income. I live in a world where it's easier to go to jail than to go to college. I live in a world where if you do go to college, you get more respect if you go to jail. How can God be a God of the oppressed with all of this oppression in the world? God does not prefer one race above another, but there are groups of people that I believe that will be honored by God for all of the pain and misery that they face down here. Not just black people, but millions of Jews who were executed in concentration camps. God will take you. Native Americans who were massacred by the thousands and given reservation lands to live on. God will take you. People of the Sudan forced to live in refugee camps because of a corrupt government. God will take you. People of Rwanda slaughtered because of the length of your nose or because you fail a paper bag test. God will take you. Hear me. Even if clergymen will stand by, Catholic clergymen, Adventist clergymen will stand by in sacred buildings and let soldiers gun you down. God will take you. African Americans, women forced to have babies, indentured servants forced to live a double life. God will take you. Taken from a family and deprived of an education and forced to believe in an American version of God that justifies and approves slavery, God will take you. So whether you work in the field, whether you work in the house, whether you're an indentured servant, whether you're a Native American that's been stripped of your land, God will take you. God has a plan for all people who've been oppressed and beaten by unjust systems and groups. God is a God of the oppressed. But I'm glad I stand in a church that's a church of the oppressed. A church that not only tells homeless people that they can live productive lives, but will say you can come into our church and eat and have a safe place to learn some marketable skills. This is a church of the oppressed. You see, Jesus said, you've been looking for me in a church, but he says, I am in the street. When you were hungry, when you gave me food, when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. He says, when I was naked, you gave me clothes. When I was in prison, you visited me. I'm glad I stand in the church that is the church of the oppressed. You see, God identifies himself as a God in the trenches of human life. People cannot believe in a God who helps them if you won't help them. People will not believe in a God of the oppressed when there are people who are sitting on their high horse telling them that you have to come up. But we need some people who will get down in the trenches of human life and not only tell them about a God,
but that will show them that I will help you when you cannot help yourself. You see, black history is American history that says you can make it because I made it. My children and grandchildren will have doctoral degrees because my family sacrificed for me. My kids will not go to jail if I can help it. My kids, the next generation, will be better because of me. Black History Month means nothing if we're not helping the next generation.
There's a young boy named Timmy, and he saved up all year. He knew that when his birthday came, he got a birthday present, and usually it was money, and he wanted a pet. He would go to the pet store, and he would dream. Didn't have any money, didn't have a job, didn't have much. But sometimes it's good to just go window shopping and just dream. And he'd go to the store, and he would ask the owner, how much is that one? How much is that one? The pet owner would let him play with some of the other dogs and would tell him, this one costs this much. This one can do this for you and that for you. And every day, Timmy would leave and say, one day I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back with my birthday money. I'm going to buy me a dog that can run with me and jump with me and that can play with me. His birthday came. He broke his piggy bank. And he takes out his nickels and his dimes, and there was a couple of dollars in there. And he goes to the pet store. He takes all of his change, and he puts it on the counter, and he says, what can this get me? And the pet store owner looked at what he had, and he knows the prices of the animals. He says, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to give you the best dog that I have in here. And he takes him over to this special breed. And he says, this one will love you, will protect you, will play with you. This one will be your best friend. Do you want this one? And he said, no, I don't want that. That's too expensive. What can I get for the money that I brought you? He said, no, you don't want that one. You want this one. He showed him another dog. And he says, what about the dog over there in the corner that's in the cage that's all alone? And he said, Timmy, you don't want that dog. That dog has cancer. That dog had to have one leg amputated. That dog can't run. That dog can't jump. You don't want that dog. Let me give you the best one I got. Timmy said, no, I want that one. And he insisted. And the owner of the store said, Timmy, you've been saving up for 12 months. Why do you want the dog that can't do nothing? And he said, you don't understand. Show you something. He lifted up his leg and he shows the owner his prosthetic leg. And he said, you know what? I had cancer. My leg had to be amputated. My leg had to be fitted for a prosthesis. I want the dog that, not the one that can run and jump. I want the one that can identify with me. I want the one that's been through what I've been through. That knows what it's like to feel the pain of chemotherapy and radiation. I want the one that can identify with me. I don't know about you, but when I hear the story, Leah, and I hear the story of the ugly duckling, I begin to think in my mind, is there anybody out there that can identify with somebody from the ghetto? Is there anybody out there that can identify somebody who's born in poverty? Is there anybody out there who's born into a dysfunctional family? And I look at Jacob's sons, I say, no. But when I look at Jesus, I see someone who knows what it's like to be undervalued, who knows what it's like to be defined by his physical abnormalities. The record says when they looked at him, there was no comeliness in him that we should desire him. But I don't know about you. I would rather have a Savior who doesn't look like the people who are on the talk shows. But I want a Savior, and I'm glad I have one that can identify with me. Amen. If you want to say, I need a Savior that can identify with me in my weakness, who knows what it's like to have crooked eyes and what it's like to be compared to other people. If that's the Savior you want, I invite you to stand to your feet and I'll pray a special prayer just for you. You want a God that you can identify with, not a God who's sitting on a pedestal and on an ivory tower. So when you go into the city, you will be able to jump in with people who think that God is this perfect person. God became damaged goods to reach people who are damaged and people who are broken. I don't know about you, but that's the God that I need. And Black History Month teaches us about a God who voluntarily became a slave, who voluntarily gave his life for a people who are already broken. Bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we look at the story of Leah and we can see why she would turn into what she turned to, Lord. She tried to use children. She tried to use her body. She tried to use her looks. But Lord, nothing worked. Jacob could not give her what she needed because oppressed people. Lord, she turned to you. And it seemed like you were distant. It seemed as if you were far away. But God, I'm glad that you chose Judah and not Reuben and not Levi and not Joseph, but you chose the worst, so you can save people who come from dysfunctional families, people that can identify with you. That's the God I want. A God who knows what it's like to have limitations. A God who became a slave. Father, I ask that you go to that boy, that girl, that woman, that man, who's in an unjust situation. And Lord, it's not enough that saying God will work it out, but Lord, send some advocates that will get in it with them. Father, we ask that you do for us what you wanted to do for Jacob, for Laban, for Esau, for Rebecca, for Leah, and for Rachel. Be If that's what you need from God, just respond by saying amen. God bless you. God bless you.
Shall we bow our heads for the benediction? Father God, we're so thankful for the message that we've heard today. Seal this message in our hearts, Lord, and help us to be able to get a blessing from it that we can relate with others as we think about Black History Month and what it means to us and what it means to us to realize the great sacrifice you made for us and what it is that you continue to do in our lives. Now dismiss us from this present, Lord, but never from your presence. As we go down to eat, Lord, may we continue to fellowship and show in love for one another. We ask these blessings in your name. Amen. Please be seated.